Take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, I want to begin by just reading for us the first 10 verses. John says to us, as he records what Jesus was doing, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they might have life, and might have it abundantly." Last Lord's Day evening, I told us as we were dealing with this passage that if we are not careful, the tendency is to come away with a wrong application of what these verses mean for our own lives. And you remember that I told us that these verses, all the way through actually verse 21, constitute an illustration. An illustration that Jesus is making to the Pharisees, whom he was speaking to in John chapter 9, intending to show them that they are in fact what he said they were in chapter 9 verse 41, where he says, "You are blind." He wants them to understand they are spiritually blind, and as he says in verse 41, "Your sin remains." It is to that place of utter desperation in someone's life, in their spiritual condition, that they must come before they will ever be ready to embrace a Savior they do not want. In fact, this is the place all men must come before they can express faith in Jesus Christ. They must realize that they are actually spiritually blind, that they cannot see spiritually, that they are in fact spiritually not simply blind from birth, but in reality dead, without any hope of fixing their spiritual condition by themselves. They cannot remedy their place before a holy God. Remember in verse 40 of chapter 9, the Pharisees ask the question, "We are not blind too, are we?" In other words, we are not like this blind beggar that was at the synagogue. We're not like him in a different way. We're not spiritually blind too, are we? And if we were to ask that question or make that statement in our own modern language, it might sound like this. "Well, I go to church. I read my Bible. In fact, I own 3 Bibles in my home. I even give to the poor. Are you saying that I'm not okay with God? That my life is somehow devoid of a relationship with God? I'm okay with God, aren't I?" You see, that's what really the Pharisees are saying. And because they were spiritual teachers of the in Judaism, of the religion of the day, they should have known the truth. They should have known who the Messiah was, but they are absolutely blind to it. And Jesus, because he loves them, he begins to show them that they are blind, even though they truly believe that they are not spiritually blind, even though they believe they actually have a relationship with his Father, God, the Father God in the glories of heaven, the one Jesus Christ is uniquely one with. Now, last time, we drew language from John chapter 1, and the whole reality of gaining an understanding as to what Jesus is saying to these leaders. And we replace the word door in John chapter 10, or the word gate, with the word word. Because in John chapter 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became," in John 1:14, "flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." So in John 1, the Word is Christ. The Word is Christ. And so we replace that here because Jesus Christ is illustrating Himself in comparison to the Pharisees in part of this illustration. And in doing that, we learn that Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, if you could spiritually see, if you were actually spiritually not blind, then you would know that I am the one who entered into the sheepfold of Judaism, the religious system of the day, through the Word. And He means through the prophetic Word that He had given to the Old Testament prophets. In other words, I am the fulfillment of the prophetic Word of God. I am the shepherd. The very Word you should know, the very one who has come that you should know, being the teachers of Israel, you ought to know these things. I am the answer to all the prophecy of the coming Messiah. I am the one. Anyone who might have come before me was a thief, was a robber. But I'm the one who entered the sheepfold. I'm the real one. Everybody else has come in some other way. All those who have come before me have played as if they were the shepherd of the sheep. In fact, some of them even claim to be the Messiah. They're all deceivers. They're spiritual thugs. They're not the fulfillment of God's prophetic Word. But the one who enters through the prophetic Word, through the door, is the shepherd of the sheep. And Christ is saying to the Pharisees, that's me. That's me. Verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He who comes by way of the prophetic Word of God, that is the real one. You ought to know that. If they knew the Word of God and the God of the Word, then they would have no problem recognizing Jesus Christ. In fact, go back for a moment to chapter 5. Because Jesus said to the Pharisees back in chapter 5, when He's dealing with the reality of who He is, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You see, you search the scrolls, is what He's talking about, the Old Testament prophetic writings, and the law and the prophets, that's what they had. They didn't have the New Testament back then. They searched those because they thought that just simply knowing those, just simply having those, just simply reading those, in that was eternal life. And Jesus says, and yet it's in these that bear witness of Me. So this is the first intent in John chapter 10 of His illustration. That Jews, or that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic Word. He is the fulfillment of all that the prophets said. And in verse 6, the Pharisees show their true spiritual condition because it says, they did not understand what those things were which He had been saying to them. They're absolutely clueless. They're blind. Here He is, the Messiah, standing right in front of them, exposing them to the Old Testament truth about the Messiah, the prophetic Word of God, which talks only about Him, and they still want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And so as you come to verses 7 through 10, the figure of speech changes slightly. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus is illustrating Himself as the fulfillment of the prophetic Word. He is the shepherd, the true shepherd, who enters through that Word, who came to the sheepfold of Judaism. And Jesus came to that public fold of Judaism to call out His sheep, to show them that religious system, even though it was a system by which He set up, a system of sacrifices, was only there to show them that they had a need for a Savior that could take away their sin. And in verses 7 to 10, the illustration changes a little bit in that now He emphasizes His personal fold of sheep as opposite to the public fold of Judaism. In other words, Jesus is now illustrating himself, or slightly changing the illustration here, by showing himself as the living word. He has shown himself as the fulfillment of the prophetic word, and now he is showing them that he is the living word through whom the sheep find salvation, through whom they find freedom, through whom they find safety. So not only is he the fulfillment of the prophetic word, but he is the living word through which all must enter to gain access to his fold. All others simply are death, destruction, and loss. Now, for our understanding, when we think about this whole idea of sheepfolds, we need to understand that there were two kinds of sheepfolds in ancient Palestine. One was public. It would have been a place where the shepherds would bring their sheep for the night as they stayed somewhere near a town or some other place. And in the morning, they would come and the guard at the gate would recognize them. They would enter, call their sheep out, and their sheep would follow them. The second kind of sheepfold or pen was not a public sheepfold, but one in which would have been outside of the village, more in the fields where the shepherd spent most of his time. That would have been located in the pasture areas. Just would have been a place where the shepherd might bed his sheep in good weather when he's out in the field. It really had nothing, was nothing more than an outcropping of rocks or some kind of cave, shallow cave system in the rocks, a makeshift circle of piled up rocks for a wall. You can go to Israel and go throughout the fields in Israel and you can see these kinds of things. And in that wall, the shepherd would leave a small space, a small opening, or a gate, if you will. And it would have been the gate that the sheep would go through, or the door through which the sheep would pass. I was reminded this week as I was reading a story that I had read some time ago by a man named Sir George Adam Smith. He was a guy over in England, and he said he was traveling one day in Israel. He had a guide, and they came upon a shepherd with his sheep. And so Smith began to have a conversation with this shepherd, and the man showed him his fold where he would keep the sheep and where it was that the sheep entered and exited. And Smith said to him, "Is that where they go at night?" And the man said, "Yes." And so Smith asked him how would they be kept safe since there was no door to close out the predators? How are your sheep kept safe? The man laid down on the ground in front of the opening. He said, "I'm the door. I'm the door." I thought that was an interesting story because according to that story, and the man wasn't a Christian man, he was just an Arab out doing his shepherding. He was merely speaking from the perspective of a shepherd just protecting his flock, his own private flock of sheep. This is what Jesus is doing in his illustration with the Pharisees and for us. He's furthering his illustration and saying he's the door, he's the gate of the sheep. He's the one that we personally must go to. So rather than calling his sheep out of the religious system here, further now he's speaking of his own sheep and the relationship that he has with them. And you notice the transition really starts in verse 4 when he puts forth his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. So what does this illustration then say about Christianity? What does it say? What does it teach us about Jesus Christ that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, as John tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31, since that is the reason John put this here? Well, I think the first thing I believe it teaches us about Christianity is this, that there is an exclusivity to Christianity. An exclusivity to this faith that we have with Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, look at verses 7 to 9. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. You can stop right there. Now, it's obvious from the words of Christ that there is one exclusive way into the fold. Remember, these are His sheep now. This is His fold. There's only one way into His fold. Jesus Christ is the exclusive entrance. Had there been more than one entrance into the sheepfold, His illustration is useless. His illustration makes no sense. But in order to reveal to these men their blindness, He says to them, I am exclusively the entrance by which all must enter the fold. I am the door. And I think this is a crucial and pivotal place about true Christianity. It's a pivotal. My wife was here, she'd be dying laughing. I will. Because it's recorded now. The idea is it's an exclusive reality. It's a narrow way, isn't it? Matthew 7, the road is narrow. The Bible tells us that there's no other way. The Bible tells us, in fact, Jesus says all other ways are false ways. He is exclusively the only way. Buddhism is a false way. Hinduism is a false way. Islam is a false way. Mormonism is a false way. Jehovah's Witness is a false way. Humanism is a false way. Why? Because they are not exclusively through the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the door. Each one of the others deny the deity of Jesus Christ to be exclusively God. Roman Catholicism is a false way. Why? Because it attaches human efforts to the personal work of Christ. They say they believe Jesus, but you need Jesus plus your good works, plus the seven sacraments of the church, plus the infusing of grace into your life through the means of the church. Christianity and true Christianity alone happens through one entrance point and one only, and that is Jesus Christ. He said, I alone am the gate. That's the emphasis of the original language. I alone am the gate. All others are just deception. All others are thieves. All others are robbers. All others are just deceivers. I alone am the door on the one hand, and all others are false on the other hand. And so you have this double exclusivity going on. All others are false, and yet I alone am the only one. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He did not merely claim to know the truth. He said that I am the truth exclusively. He did not claim to know the way to God. He said I am exclusively the way to God. He did not tell His disciples that He could point the way to life. Oh, I'll show you that way. No, He said I am the life, meaning no one else is the life. So Christianity then is a relationship with an exclusive God. Jesus Christ is exclusively the only way, but sadly there are many who try to contest that claim. They try to challenge that claim, and Jesus calls them thieves and robbers. One of those words is kleptes in the original language. It's where we get our word kleptomaniac. You know what a kleptomaniac is, right? Someone who cannot stop stealing. They steal all the time. It refers to those who steal by way of deception. The other word there is laetes. We don't have an English word equivalent for that original Greek word. We call it robbers. But it means someone who steals or takes by force. The first one is someone who steals by deception. The other one is someone who steals by force. If you had two people who entered a store and they're bent on stealing something, the kleptase kind of person would take the item and hide it under their shirt and walk out. They'd try to steal by deception. Try to steal by making sure they weren't seen. The laetase kind of person would come in with a gun and just boldly take what they wanted by force. That's the difference. I think that's a picture of the two kinds of false religion. One uses deception by twisting the things that they think are right and hiding the truth. Doubting the word of God, much like Satan did in the garden to tempt Eve. That's the kleptase kind of deceptive stealing that false religion does. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, those kinds of people are treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That's the kleptase kind of deception. Paul says, what do you do with people like that? You avoid such men like that. The other is just violent. Another kind of false religion is violent. It takes by force the place of authority. It demands that others follow. If you don't follow, we're going to chop off your head. If you don't follow, we're going to have violence come upon you. You even see that in lesser ways in some evangelical churches where it says you have to do this, 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 and this in order to reach God. You have to legalistically follow this system in order to be righteous. According to Christ's illustration, there's only one entry. Christ Himself, the living Word. He says, I'm the door. And, interestingly enough, verse 8 says that when those false ones come, they have no ability to even take His sheep away because the sheep don't even hear them. So the first truth about Christianity here is that it's exclusive. It's exclusive. There's a second truth that he gives us in verse 9. And the second is Christianity is non-discriminatory. Christianity is non-discriminatory. Look at what he says. He says, I am the door if anyone enters through me. If anyone. Christianity is exclusive. In other words, you have to enter through Jesus Christ. You cannot become a Christian without coming through Jesus Christ and Him alone, and yet at the same time, it is non-discriminatory because anyone can come. If you ask the question, who can come to know God, there's no discrimination. No discrimination. But as to how someone comes to know God, there is great discrimination. So here in verse 9, there is no discrimination as to who may come to God. The how they may come has to come through Jesus Christ. That's greatly discriminated. That's very exclusive. And yet the door is wide open by God to who may come. Any person, regardless of who they are or where they come from, doesn't matter how sinful they've been, they may be among the number that come to God. In other words, God has not restricted Himself by race. He has not restricted Himself by education or wealth or social status or pile of sinfulness, how many good deeds you might have done or bad deeds you might have done, how much money you may or may not have donated to a social or philanthropic organization, whatever it is. God is not moved by any of that or anything else. There is no reason why anyone should not come to God. Nothing can separate you from His invitation except your sin and your unwillingness to repent. God is non-discriminatory as to who may come, but He is discriminatory as to how, because all who enter must come through Christ. This is what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. Saying, even you can come. Even you religious leaders can come. Even you right now, even though you're rejecting me, the invitation goes out to you, but you must come through me. There is no other way. So Christianity is exclusive and Christianity is non-discriminatory. There's a third reality here that it teaches us about Christianity, and that is this. It is conditional. Christianity is exclusive, it's non-discriminatory, but it is also conditional. Notice what he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me. In other words, you have to enter. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ without coming to Jesus Christ and entering through Jesus Christ. You have to enter. You cannot stay outside the sheepfold and remain safe spiritually. You cannot say, as one of my relatives said to me years ago, I and God have an agreement. I'm okay. I have an agreement with God. I said, yes, you do. Here's the agreement. Repent and be saved or go to hell. That's the agreement. Jesus says, enter. It is the same as when he said, you must eat of me, you must drink of me. He means the same thing. He means you have to believe, you have to trust in him. Paul says it's by grace through faith that we are saved. Faith implies trust. Trust implies knowing the one to whom we put our faith in. So in order to enter, we must know the shepherd. We must embrace the shepherd. Knowing the shepherd implies that God already knows us. Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Christianity is exclusive. Christianity is non-discriminatory. Christianity is conditional. And so you sit here and you think about that and you say, well, what's the benefits then of Christianity? What are the benefits of Christianity? Christ gives some of those here in verse 9. This is just an incredible verse to me. In verse 9, he gives some benefits. The first benefit of Christianity is the obvious one, salvation. Notice what he says. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be what? Saved. There's benefit number one, salvation. It's not something just future. Our salvation is not something just looking out there to eternity. No, our salvation is for all time. It is for the past, the present, and the future. In other words, salvation affects who we are. It affects what happens to us from beginning to end. Apostle Paul put it this way, we are justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. So through Christ, as we enter through Christ, the exclusive way, we are saved from the penalty of sin. Do you realize you're not saved from your sin specifically? You're saved from the penalty of your sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ took on the penalty of your sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you. So that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for your sin. So through Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. So before God, we are no longer guilty. He holds us no longer guilty of the penalty of sin. Why? Because Christ paid it in our place. That's justification. That's what justification means. You stand before God innocent of the guilt of sin. That's justification. You cannot earn that. You cannot arrive at that by your own. You cannot achieve that on your own. You cannot get there by any kinds of works. That is a declaration by the judge. You are no longer guilty of the penalty. Your penalty has been paid. That's justification. Through Christ, we are saved from the power of sin. And we have been given the Holy Spirit And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live according to the commands of God. And it is now our desire, if we love God, His love has been poured out into our hearts. We have a desire now to keep His commandments because of that reality. You know what that is? That's sanctification. That's the process by which God is using to make you like Christ. Obedient continuously. That's why you feel guilt when you sin against the Holy God. It's a process of sanctification. It's a process toward your day in the future when by which God will glorify you. When the plague of sin will be finally gone and you will be perfect. That's glorification. So we have justification, we have sanctification, and we have glorification that is to come. All of those are included in our salvation. So when Christ says they shall be you, he shall be saved who come through me, he means all of that. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, saved unto sanctification so that you now begin to obey and do it for the right reasons, and you will be one day fully glorified. Well, the first benefit of knowing Christ is just that, salvation. You will be saved. Saved in every way. And yet here in verse 9, he gives us a second benefit. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. That's benefit number one. And benefit number two, and he shall go in and out. You know what that is? Freedom. 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 To be able to go in and out freely. In a Hebrew mind, when Jesus would have said that to the Pharisees, being Hebrew people, they would have thought of peace or security. They would have thought of safety. Having this in and out with no sense in which there were wolves out there who were going to take you away. This was that security and safety reality. I want to show us something back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because God had laid out this principle by which we might even call it blessing and cursing. This idea by which you would have security and safety way back in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 28, notice beginning in verse 1, now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be your offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, and increase your herd, and your young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed you shall be you when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause enemies to rise up against you, to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you in one way, and you shall flee before you seven other ways. The Lord will command a blessing to be upon your barns, and all of you put your hand to. He will bless the land the Lord God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth will see it. They'll know you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity. Offspring of your body, the offspring of your beast, the produce of your ground, the land the Lord swore to your fathers, he will give to you. And it goes on and on and on and on. And then you notice down in verse 15. But there's the contrast. So the first part is this idea of a blessing, this idea of security, this idea of God just caring for you. But it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and statutes, which I will charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Curse you shall be in the city. Curse you shall be in the country. Curse shall be your basket and kneading bowl. Curse shall be the offspring of your body, the produce of the ground, increase of your herd, your young flock. Cursed you shall be when you come in, and curse you shall be when you go out. You see this whole idea of when you enter into places and when you come back from places, there's a cursing upon you. There's this whole idea of security and safety all throughout. And Israel knew it. And the Pharisees had read it. And the Pharisees knew the books of Moses. They knew what Moses had said. They knew the promises of God. And so Jesus is here saying, listen, if you know me, you enter through me, you're not only going to be saved, but you're going to have this going in safely, this coming out safely, there's going to be security all around. Obedience always brings blessing, he's saying. The greatest blessings that come to us is when we obey God's most important command, and that is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In him there is eternal security, in him there is eternal safety, because we are at peace with God. We can move freely before him. Why? Because we are enveloped in Christ. We stand before God in a peaceful, secure place. And he doesn't see us in our sinfulness. Why? Because Christ is enveloping us. We are safe in him. And so through Christ, we have salvation. Through Christ, we have freedom before God. And third, through Christ, we are, notice, satisfied. Says he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. That's satisfaction. If you've ever been to Israel, you quickly learn that it's mostly a barren place. Good pasture ground is very hard to find in Israel. A shepherd could wander for days just to find a little supply for his flock of sheep. But in Christ, the metaphor and the picture and the illustration, Christ is saying that in him you have continual, ample supply of all that you need for your spiritual health and maturity forever. You find pasture. Remember the words of David in Psalm 23? He makes me lie down in what kind of pasture? Green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. You see, this is what Paul was telling the Philippian believers in chapter 4, verse 19. God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches. Now, it's interesting in that verse, Paul didn't stop right there. Now God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches. He didn't stop at that right there in that verse and put a period. No, he said, through Christ Jesus. You see, we read that verse sometimes and we think, oh, this is all about material things. No, it has nothing to do with material things. It certainly could include that because God's the one who supplies that. But God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory through Jesus Christ. There is no supply without Christ. Christ is saying, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he's going to be saved, he's going to be secure, and he's going to have plenty of supply. So Christ is a living word. He gives us salvation. He provides us freedom before God. And through him, we are given all that we need for life and godliness. Again, Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, you must not rely on yourself. You cannot rely on yourself. You must go through me alone. Jesus says in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, comes only to kill, comes only to destroy. But I came that they might have life, they might have it abundantly. In other words, any other way is sure death. Any other way is sure judgment before a holy God, no matter what kind of outward dressing it may have. I came to give life, and I came to give it in abundance. Abundance doesn't mean material prosperity. It's not that at all. You know what it is? Contentment in Christ. Contentment in Christ. It's not material goods. It's satisfaction in God alone. That you might be fully satisfied in me alone. The word means to rise above the waves, or to rise in the waves, I should say. So the abundant life is that which is content in the knowledge that God's grace is more than sufficient for anything. That nothing can suppress the glorious riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus in my life. Nothing can take any of it and nothing can suppress it. Is it any wonder in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul just goes through the first 13 verses and lists everything that we have by being in Christ, in the Beloved. Our inheritance is great. In other words, God's favor toward us is unending. David said in Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love that. We know that we too will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. John writes in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16 to 17, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. For the Lamb will be at the center of the throne and will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's not talking about heaven, folks. That's talking about the millennial kingdom on earth. Christ will rule. He'll be the center. So Christ is the answer to the prophetic word. He is exclusively the living word through whom we all must enter. If we're to be content in life, we need to know Him. If we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord, we need to know Him. You say, did the Pharisees get the picture? Let's wait till next time. As we look at how Christ further describes Himself and His relationship to His sheep. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time tonight. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, I trust that we understand what Your Word is teaching us. That we rest and understand that our rest is exclusively in You and You alone. We cannot do anything to earn or to help our salvation in any kind of way. We are in Christ. That You have protected us, that You, before You in Christ, we can move before You knowing that we will not be judged. We're satisfied because You give us all we could ever need for life and godliness. Help us to recognize these things. Help us to live according to these things. And help us to share these things with others that they too might know Christ. Because while Christianity is exclusive, it is non-discriminatory. And so we share with all, trusting that You would open their eyes, cause them to see, embrace Christ by faith, and truly know what life is. Lord, bless us tonight as we go on to our homes and our neighborhoods this week. Cause us to be instruments of Your grace to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.